The prospect of hard work, hard yakka, can be daunting, especially if there's a high chance of failure. I faced the prospect of hard work when we were doing renovations on our kitchen in our house in Wagga where we used to live. I had a wall to knock out, this ugly lime green bench from the 70s I had to pull out, along with cupboards, and I had to even get up into the ceiling and jimmy out these supports. The prospect of that work was daunting, especially with the possibility that I'd stuff it up. In that sort of situation, you ask yourself, how will this go? What will it actually look like? It's the same with the flat-packed furniture that you get from IKEA and places like that. And the pieces are just strewn across the floor, you've got instructions you don't understand, and the whole time you're thinking to yourself, how's this going to go? Is it actually going to look like what it's supposed to? And there's a bit of expectation because things can go wrong. I was watching the Wagga local news one day when they reported a story on the Model Aeroplane Club. They interviewed one bloke who had spent a whole year building a working model aeroplane for the Anzac Day show, and they filmed the test run of the plane. It was a fair bit of expectation. You can imagine the tedious hard work that would have gone into gluing every little bit of the plane together. How will it go? Will it fly? Well, it took off smoothly, soared back and forth for a while, but suddenly, in full view of the camera, it nosedived straight into the ground. It was such a painful thing to watch, and you could see in his face. His hard work ended in disaster. The people of Nehemiah's time faced the prospect of hard work, and there's two big questions that hang over their heads. How will this work go, and what will it look like? As we heard last week, we're at a stage in Israel's history, a few hundred years before Christ, where some of the people have returned from exile. Nehemiah has heard that Jerusalem is still in ruins and is moved by the disgrace that is for God's people, but also for God himself. And so he too returns to rally the people to do the hard work of rebuilding the temple, the wall, sorry. We pick up the action at the end of chapter 2, where the two big questions are left hanging. How will this work go, and what will it look like? The people are pretty keen. If you have a look at verse 18 of chapter 2, they say, let us start rebuilding. But straight away in verse 19, we see Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem having a go at them. How will the people stand up to the surrounding pressure? Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4 answer these questions and present us with a picture of the people building the wall and how they respond to some pretty fierce opposition. As we look at these chapters, we'll come to see, I think, that what it looks like for us to be involved in the work of building God's kingdom. What is the work of God now? What's your part in it? What will this look like in the real world? There's a bit to explore. Let's ask God to help us before we dive into it. So please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening to enjoy some soup and rolls and to fellowship together. We ask now as we come to your word to us in Nehemiah that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would change us, challenge us and grow us, that we might be better servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the chapters one by one. So I've called chapter 3, God's Workers Building Together, and chapter 4, God's Workers Persevering Under Threat. So chapter 3, God's Workers Building Together. And what a chapter it is. Well done to Linda for reading it. She deserves a round of applause. Because after chapter 2, with all the expectations that is in the air, you just get a list of people. One scholar called this list intrusive. And another guy called it a colourless memorandum of assignments. And you sort of get their point, don't you? Why is this big list of people here? Well, to start, it's the Word of God, and that's not to be glossed over. Also, it could be like a type of report to satisfy the king. But on top of those two things, there's something interesting. There's a couple of things that we can learn from this. So please have the passage in front of you. I'm going to mention three sub-points within chapter 3. Diversity, unity, and humble service. Firstly, diversity. Did you notice that there's quite a variety of people listed, especially people that you wouldn't expect? The high priest gets a guernsey there in verse 1 with his fellow priests in verses 1 and 22 and 28. The Levites in verses 17, and then the Levites there in verse 17. But you also get goldsmiths in verses 8 and 31. Perfume makers, I'm not sure what that's about, but they're there in verse 8. A dad and his daughters in verse 12, which was pretty weird for those days. And merchants in verse 32. They're not exactly qualified tradies. It's a real picture of diversity, I think. God's diverse and varied people working together in this great work. We at St. Thomas's are a mixed bunch, aren't we? There's lots of different people, and that's great. The merge into the one big 6 p.m. congregation has highlighted the differences even more. There's lots of different people, lots of different gifts. But what are you supposed to do in that context? Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 are particularly helpful here. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Whether it's praying or welcoming or cooking or gardening or giving, leading, whatever it is, use your gifts and use them well. On a little side note, I think it's important to remember that God has made you the way you are for a reason. There's no need to try and be someone else. That's something I struggle with sometimes, so I'm not sure if it's the same for you. That's the first thing, diversity. Secondly, unity. Did you notice the refrain that's repeated throughout the chapter? This guy, the son of this other guy, builds. Next to him, someone else builds. Next to him, another person builds. It's throughout the chapter, and it's a picture of unity. John Poix builds. Next to him, Amanda Mason. Next to her, Simon Flinders. Next to him, Alex Orange. Next to her, the Manchesters. Next to them, Nat Smith. It's God's diverse people slaving away on the wall, side by side, together. One of the more stressful events in life is moving house. We've moved 4 times in the last 5 years. It's not much fun. I'll give you a little sketch, see if you can follow. We've moved from our parents' homes to Northmead, down to Wagga, to another place in Wagga, and now back to Stanmore. And we've just heard that we need to move again next year. What has made it so much easier is that each time a whole heap of people get together and they help us, doing lots of different things, but all working together to get us shipped off. It's unity. It's like in Ephesians 4, verse 16. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's make sure that we are united. You hear there? Joined and held together by every supporting ligament, united in God's work here at St. Thomas's. The fact that there's such a variety of people is a great blessing, but it can be hard. It's crucial that we stay united as we seek to build each other up and to reach out to those who don't know Christ. So I'd encourage you to be patient with those around you, to love them, to encourage them, and to forgive them if necessary. And you don't need to be a loner in God's work, going solo and doing things your own way all the time. Work together with others. So diversity, unity. And then thirdly, humble service. What I want you to think about is what defines these people in chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, verse 20, if you have a look there, Nehemiah says, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding." These people are servants of God, and they're humble servants of God too. Included in the list are rulers of various districts, the bigwigs, but they come. And they too build. And I think the idea of humble service is made even clearer in contrast with those who don't join in the work. If you notice there in verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The expression is one of refusal. It's a picture not of laziness, but of pride. It's the opposite of humility. I used to work with the company Armaguard, and before you get excited, I didn't have a gun, I didn't go out in the trucks protecting the money or anything like that. My job was to come to the branch and to count the money when it came back in. It was a good uni job. In the kitchen at my Armaguard branch, I remember a sign with these words: "Dear staff and visitors, if you make a mess, please clean it up. There are no servants here. Thank you." You can sort of understand where they're coming from, can't you? But it's not that way with God's people. We're to be humble servants, like those who slaved away in the kitchen for the Mission Awareness Dinner on Thursday night. Are you a humble servant? Or are you more like the nobles of Tekoa who are too good to serve? Jesus, of course, was the model servant in Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think we need to take just a little bit of a detour at this point to ask the question, how do we apply this section of the Old Testament? I've pointed out three things to apply, and I think they're correct applications, but their situation is different to ours. And so we need to be really careful how we read it and how we apply it. Otherwise, we might go around saying things like, we need to be like Meremoth, because he repaired the wall, and we need to repair the broken relationships in our lives, or something like that. And I've heard people apply it in that way. And that might be a good thing, but it's not the point of the passage. So what do you do? Well, let's have a bit of a think. Their work on the wall is very physical. It's a physical wall in a physical city. And part of the reason for that is that God associated his very name, his holy name, with the city and with the temple. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, it puts it like this: "But now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there." God's holy name. So there's a lot invested in this building, and rightly so. But unfortunately, under the old covenant, the people constantly stuff it up, which we'll see later on in Nehemiah 13. But hope is not lost, because God builds his kingdom under a new covenant. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. It's a different sort of building. Have a listen to Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The building of God is made up of people. And it is God that has done the hard work in sending his Son, that people might be forgiven for their rebellion and brought into the kingdom. And yet there's still work to be done. The work of proclaiming the word of God, bringing people in and building people up. And we work with God in this. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And so we work, not with a hammer, but with words, and indeed with the word, the Bible, teaching people about Jesus and encouraging them. And so it's within this new covenant work of God that we should express our diversity, unity, and humble service. So that's chapter 3, God's workers building together. Hopefully it's not so daunting for you now. If it still is, please come and see me. But if we stop for a second and just think, and if we're honest, in reality, getting into the nitty-gritty of working, building God's kingdom is not all beer and Skittles. It's not the way it is. What does it look like in the real world when you're building God's kingdom? Well, the people back there, as you saw, run into opposition and threats arise. And the question hangs, will the project just crash and burn? So let's have a look at chapter 4, God's workers persevering under threat. Now, the chapter's split into two halves. And the first half tells the story of threats from the outside. And within this, I think we see two types of threats, ridicule and then intimidation. So have a look at verses 1 to 3. Sambalat and Tobiah ridicule the people. They hurl abuse at them. How would you respond to that? How do you respond to ridicule now? It's not uncommon these days. I remember a few people having a go at me during an outreach event at Sydney Uni. Arrogant, bigoted, narrow-minded. I would often have kids at Gundagai High, where I used to teach, sharing their choice words about our Christian group at school. Sometimes it was subtle and cheeky, but other times it wasn't. How about you? Maybe it's subtle for you. Do your family or friends ridicule you about being a Christian? And then how do you respond? Engage in a bit of a war of words? Well, if you have a look in verse 4, Nehemiah prays. And it's a doozy of a prayer. Have a look at it. It's a cry for justice. And putting yourself into Nehemiah's context, you can sort of understand where he's coming from. In insulting God's people, they're insulting God himself. And I think his prayer is appropriate for the time. But of course, we're not in his time. For the Christian, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We're to pray that God would forgive them, that God would change them, that he would rescue them. Well, things settle down a bit and the people get back to the work, but then the intimidation starts. Put yourself in the shoes of the workers in verses 7 to 8. The thought of the army of Samaria coming over the horizon towards you as you work among the rubble would make you shake in your boots. It's intimidating. Just like the tens of thousands of Christians around the world who are persecuted for their faith. Last week at Moore College, we heard story after story about people in places like North Korea and Southeast Asia and the Middle East who live not only with the threat of violence, but the reality of it. How do you respond to that? Well, the people in Nehemiah's time pray. Verse 9. So in both cases, through ridicule and intimidation, the people respond to the threats from the outside by praying. Perhaps we should be a bit quicker to pray than to fire back with witty words. And for those who don't experience these things, perhaps you could pray for those who do live under these conditions. There's websites like Voice of the Martyrs or Barnabas Fund where you can get information and prayer points. People are actually going through this sort of intimidation. But in a broader sense, we should all be praying as we work together in building God's kingdom. We might not be abused, but as anyone who is involved in ministry of any kind will tell you, it's hard work. And so we should pray to the God of heaven for help. Not worry or gossip or get impatient. Pray. Well, the fun keeps coming for Nehemiah because in the second half of chapter 4, we see the threats from the inside this time. In verses 10 to 12, the people are discouraged. They're struggling under the pressure. And I don't think there's any sense of their response being wrong. They're just faltering under the weight of the work and the pressure from the people around them. And the expression of the labourer's strength giving out comes from the word to stumble or to totter. It's like my little boy Ethan. He's pulling himself up on everything at the moment. And he gets himself up on the couch and his little legs wobble around and eventually just falls back on his butt. The other night he rolled over and hit his head on the table, but that's another story. But more than just tottering, it's a picture of exhaustion. It's like the marathon runner whose legs just give out. What does Nehemiah do? There's three main things I can see. He calls the people to watch, to remember, and to fight. Firstly, he calls them to watch, to be alert. Verses 13 to 23 are a picture of the people continuing the work, but who are at the ready. And Nehemiah posts them at different points on the wall, and half of them work, while the other half hold the spears and the shields. And in verse 23, you see Nehemiah and a few others always with their weapons. They don't even take their clothes off. They're at the ready while they work. It reminds me very much of parables, some of the parables of Jesus and passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, where in the context of Jesus' return, we're encouraged to be awake, to be alert, to watch. Nehemiah also calls the people to remember in verse 14. Don't be afraid of them, he says. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. The last time this phrase was used to describe God was actually back in Deuteronomy 7. The people are encouraged to remember what God has done for them in the past, how he rescued them from Egypt, and not to fear, because God is great and awesome. And it's the same sense in Nehemiah. The people are to remember who God is and what he has done in the past and to persevere. We look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, don't we? In Jesus, God has defeated sin and death and now offers forgiveness and eternal life to all. And so we need not fear. We can instead persevere as we work away, building God's kingdom in the world. So when you're feeling down, unappreciated, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Well, to finish off, Nehemiah calls the people to fight. In verse 14 he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And then in verse 20 he cries out, our God will fight for us. So we've got the two complementary parts of this. The people fight, and yet it is God who will fight for them. A similar reality is true for us, I think, except our enemies are different. In Ephesians 6, Paul explains, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We fight against sin. And yet previously in Ephesians, Paul is crystal clear that the battle has already been won in Jesus. And that's how it is for us as we work away, building God's kingdom in this world. We're to fight, realizing that God has already fought for us in Jesus, and continues to fight for us by the power of his Spirit. So fight. Don't give up. Don't give in. Fight sin in your life with the power of God's Holy Spirit fighting with you. We started at the beginning with two questions. How will the work go? And what will the work look like? I think Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4 have answered these questions. The big idea of these chapters is that God's worker builds together with the other workers and perseveres under threat. So do you work amidst the diversity, being unified and serving humbly? Do you persevere in the work, praying, watching, remembering, and fighting? How will you go in the work of God this week? What will the work of God look like for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are great and awesome. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in your work as your fellow workers. I thank you for the work you have already done in drawing us into your kingdom. Help us to get involved in your work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.